We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 5. If you're new with us, we try to teach through whole books, whole chapters, whole sections of Scripture so that we can stay in context and understand culture, history, and all those things so that we can more accurately interpret them and pull biblical principles that are fairly unchanging? Yeah, you know, and apply them to our cultural situation and our situations that are unchanging. So today, we're going to take a little bit of a look at hope. And hope is kind of one of those essential things, and if you've ever lost it, you understand what I mean by essential. Last week, we were looking at resurrection power, and the fact that it really works best in the problems and the pressures of life. The things that we're having to go through where sometimes we just have to choose to surrender ourselves to God and both trust Him with our situation and then allow Him to work in us and in that situation for His glory. And that's a tough one because it literally means that we have to die. And that's why resurrection power works best when we're in that place of dying to ourselves. And one of the verses that we looked at last week in chapter 4 was verse 11. And this is a great, great verse to memorize. Paul says, "For we who are alive, those who've received Jesus Christ and are living eternally, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may also be revealed in our mortal body." Paul continues addressing this by looking at the primary motivator that helps us to live for God in the midst of difficulty, and that is hope. Hope is the primary motivator. If we don't have hope in God, if we don't have hope in His being able to work through the most difficult situations we might be in, if we don't have hope in an eternity spent with Him, why bother? Why at all? Hope is absolutely essential. You know, and one of the things that gets us to hope is having to answer that great question that every single one of us has to face. We might have to face it in discussion or in the privacy of our own thoughts, but it's related to what's going to happen to me when I go through physical death? What happens when I die? And there's many answers to this. Probably four of the most common would be the first one, we completely cease to be. There are those who say that when you die, nothing at all happens. You simply pass out of existence. There's nothing left, no experience, no feeling, no reaction, no knowledge. You just simply cease to exist. And that's the end of it. That inspires hope, doesn't it? Everything then usually becomes about the here and now. What can I get out of life? How do I go for the gusto? How do I live and get the most out of whatever time that I have? And it usually becomes a little more self-centered, living for the moment, trying to just get everything possible out of life now because there's no life to come. Or it can just be a life without any hope. The second possible answer is that when you come to the end of your life, nobody really knows, so anything's possible. There's no absolutes. You learn to depend on yourself. There's very little security. There's no certainty about the life to come. And even though there may be an eternal life, there may be something better, nobody really knows. Not very hope-inspiring either. And then there's man's religions, and there are too many to go into. Whether the answer is based upon lies regarding reincarnation or karma, boy, in Massachusetts, that is karma. We spell it with an E and an R. Karma, earning your salvation through works or a jihad to earn your final reward. It's all about what you must do to earn or achieve eternal life on your own. And at best, it is a misplaced hope that's based on lies. And the fourth answer, and the one that I subscribe to, and the one that most of us in here probably subscribe to, would be Christianity. And it's based on the teaching in the Bible and the life of Jesus, who, as far as history records, clearly, openly returned from the death. And after that, He ascended. He's the only one who conquered death ultimately, he conquered it not just for himself, but for anyone who would believe that he was God's only son, that he was born, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that he ascended, that he's the only payment for the wrong things that we've done so that we can be restored in relationship with God. And with that restoration comes hope. Hope not just in a better future, hope not just in eternal life, but a hope that the things that really don't make sense in our lives now, the painful things, the difficult things we have to go through, whether they be emotional, mental, spiritual, or physical, can really count for something in the now and bring glory to God. Christianity and the hope that it promises is at the very, very heart of everything that Paul has been talking about in 2 Corinthians. And he's about to move from his present troubles and his experience and the difficulties to the hope that lies beyond, not just for him, but for us. But maybe before we go there, anybody have a hard week last week? Diana, you had a hard week? Anything you can share? Everybody's got colds and they're cranky. Do you have to have a cold to get cranky? Okay, I'm gonna. I haven't used that as an excuse yet, but I might move that way. I was talking with Matt earlier. Matt had a great week. Matt, where'd you go? So you had a hard week last week. Okay, so your Aerostar, your main vehicle that has 747,000 miles on it, threw a rod right through the oil pan. And then your second car, your Blazer, it died too. Anything else last week? A few that Matt's glazed over about still, so he may not even be aware. But kind of a difficult week. Not things you'd enjoy or you'd want to have happen again, right? Others, anything else you went through last week? Any health issues? Any stuff? Nothing? Yeah? I've been doing really well at keeping all my doctor's appointments. So 2 weeks ago, apparently visiting, I got an infection that turned into cellulitis. I had a bad response to something and was up sick one night. Last week on Tuesday, they said, we want to put you in the hospital immediately, which I'm figuring if they're going to take antibiotics and wipe out all the good stuff in me, the hospital is not the place I then want to go. But with diabetes and with neuropathy and foot problems and everything, I got to admit, I was starting to get a little discouraged, and especially when you're doing what's right, you know. And today's passage is kind of on, you know, someone asked me this morning, how are you doing? And I said, well, the inner man's okay, but the outer man, we face this stuff. And I'm so happy I get to preach this passage this week, because I got to live it last week. And this is why I really don't want to preach on divorce or death or those other things. Janet's kind of happy about that too, because it seems like sometimes you go through them. But, you know, I know a lot of you are struggling with a lot of things because we're aliens here. This is not our home. We have all kinds of things where we're broken people. We're living in a broken world with a personal enemy. And life is kind of meant to be a struggle to take away our independence in some cases so that we learn to trust God and so that people can see things in us that they normally wouldn't see. And even beyond that, for me this week, one of the things, and I don't mean to make my situation, oh, this big thing. We all struggle, and there's many of you struggling far worse than I am. But it's to recognize that we can have a hope. It's to recognize that no matter what things are like here, that God often wants to work through his spirit that is within us, not just to give us a hope, but as this tremendous evidence of the reality of who we are in Christ. This tremendous reality that when we begin to respond differently to things now than we would before, or we see God work in us in a way that normally he couldn't before because we're still in the way, we're too independent, we're too strong, we're too stubborn, we're too private, whatever it might be, that getting over that and saying, God, how do you want to use this, may be one of the keys to him not just unlocking in you his glory, but in convincing you that he's doing this incredible work in your life. So that being said, let's look at this passage today. It is an absolute great passage, and it's about hope, and it's about what we focus on. verse 16 through 18. So Paul, last week, talked about many of the things he's struggling with, the difficult things that are happening. And then he gets to verse 16 and he says, so we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart over the struggles you're in. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. We could just do those three words, eternal weight of glory, and be here till six. Beyond all comparison. So let's do 17 again. For this light, momentary affliction, whatever you're going through, no matter how painful it is, no matter how difficult it is, comparatively, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. What a great passage. Great passage. And this is the great message for all Christ followers and the reason why we do not lose hope. And there is a reason for hope, not only coming from our present experience of walking daily with God, but also as we look to the future, we're not to lose hope. And Paul gives three reasons why he has such a hope of what will occur at that hour of his death. First, because it's what's inside that ultimately counts. It's what's inside that ultimately counts. Verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The outer self that Paul is talking about is our body and our mind, which he says, and I think many of us would agree with, are slowly falling apart. Anyone over, can I use 40 just as a number here? 40 was where I started realizing I needed a lot more neoprene wrapped tightly to play softball, where I couldn't do a pull-up anymore, where I could still do 100 sit-ups, but then I'd need to lay down for a week or two. You know, your body just starts to fail. Things aren't working. And where you can't remember things, for me it was around 40 it started. At 50 it progressed, but boy, now that I'm almost 58, I don't even remember how good it used to be. Flexibility, energy, speed, memory start to fade. And Paul's experiencing this, growing weak and much groaning, he says, and often agony. But he says, I don't get discouraged because in spite of everything going on with my mind and my body, inwardly, I am being renewed. I'm being renewed. The inner self, of course, is the real us, the part that's perfectible. Paul says that his experience is that this is daily being renewed. The word he uses here for renew means made new or made fresh again. Every day being renewed when we're connecting with God through his Spirit and reminding ourselves of why we have hope because of Christ. Paul speaking of that kind of close, intimate, inner connection that God intends for every Christ follower to have by the Spirit that is in them. Whereas we keep trusting and rejoicing, where we're optimistic, where we're knowing that God is working, that we can become expectant. And even though the outer things, our bodies and our minds are gradually falling apart, there's this inner part of us that's being perfected. And this is to be the reality of every single Christ follower. Paul says the very fact of this evidence to us that we are being inwardly prepared is as evidence to us that we are being inwardly prepared for something great to come. And he gives us the basis for this and the second great reason for our hope in the future with that phrase, the eternal weight of glory. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know, every now and again, you'll run into a verse and it'll kind of stop you in your tracks because it's so full of possibilities. Its language is curious. It's not something that you quickly identify with and say, oh, this can only mean this. Oh, I understand this and this is all that it means. But instead, it's like as you begin to meditate on it, think about it, pray about it, look at it, it opens up this wide vista that is absolutely beautiful in your spiritual outlook. And this is one of those phrases. So what does an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison mean? What is it you think Paul's describing? And by the way, if you just want to write that phrase somewhere this week, write it on your mirror, write it on a 3x5 card, put it somewhere, and just be thinking about that. It is an incredible exercise for your soul. So what does Paul mean? Well, the amazing thing about this phrase is that he links it directly with the painful situations, with the afflictions, with the struggles that we experience in our present circumstances. It is a close bedfellow with problems. This eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison is directly related to the struggles, the problems, the pressures, the things of this life. And he's saying that there is this direct tie between our present and momentary problems and this permanent weight of glory. One is preparing us or providing for us the other. And that means no matter how great the trial may seem to be, it is always true that compared to what is coming, the problems we're going through are relatively slight. They're momentary. Now, that is a hard one to make your reality to be based around when you're in pain, emotionally, physically, when you're struggling with not being able to reconcile things or even get what you want or you think you deserve, when things are slipping, when relationships are in struggle. To be able to say to yourself, okay, it's light and it's momentary, rather than thinking to yourself, how will I ever survive this? This is crushing me. This is the end. I don't have much more I can give. I'm almost at an end. To instead say, God, I don't want it. And I think that's legitimate to say. Christ said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. We're human. I don't want it. But then to say, not my will, but yours. Strengthen me. Teach me. Let me see how this thing that is so painful to me now can be used for your glory and help me to focus not on what's seen and on what I feel and what I think about this, but on how you might want to use it. You know, this whole last week when I was forced to sit in a chair, which is hard for me to do, and keep a hot pad on my foot and keep swelling down and take antibiotics that wipe pretty much everything out. Whenever I'd stop and pray, I kept getting this thought about visiting veterans who had severe injuries. Probably had it 40 times this last week. Now, I don't know if some of that's just me thinking, okay, is that something good that can come out of this? Or is this something that the Lord's speaking to me about? I don't know. I want to pray about it when I'm a little more sane. But there was that, and there were many other things when I tried to say, all right, Lord, how do you get glory out of this? What is it that you want to do? How do I get past what I'm feeling or what I'm thinking or what I'm fearing so that regardless of what's happening, I'm in your will and you're using it? And whatever it is that any of us might be going through, that's the view that we need to take. It's light and it's momentary compared to this eternal weight of glory. Now, if this was all we ever read of Paul or knew about Paul, we'd be tempted to say, he did not have to go through what I'm going through. We might think, well, Paul must have had a pretty easy time of life, a Pharisee, and you know, he was well known, he had power. But that, of course, is not what we know about Paul. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, the very letter we're studying, and we'll get to it, He goes through this long list of suffering and struggles and persecutions as he's trying to follow the Lord that make anything that we go through light and momentary. There's nothing like it in the annals of literature. Nobody has ever gone through more than Paul, I'd say, other than maybe Jesus himself. Spartacus becomes a lightweight. Paul writes of being bitten five times. That might have happened too. We know about serpents on a beach. Paul writes about being beaten five times, of being beaten with a rod three times, of being stoned, of being thrown into jail many times, enduring hunger, thirst, hardship, shipwrecks, dangers, perils on every side, being lowered over walls half naked in baskets, being in danger in the country, in danger in the city. You name it. Paul is the poster child for if anything bad can happen to me at the hand of man, at the hand of nature, at his own hand, it's going to happen. Yet he's writing about these, calling them light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. This light, momentary affliction. Our present sufferings are prepared, and by the way, as Americans, and I hate to do this, but we really, for the most part, don't know much about suffering. I mean, if we were to sit down with Tim and Eliza and say, profile for us five or six people coming out of Somalia or Syria or anywhere in the Middle East or North Africa, and what losses they've faced of family, of health, of possession, of freedom, we would be staggered probably by our entitlement and our selfishness that we're not even aware of as people in America. And I don't say that in a non-patriotic way. I just think that we, in a sense, live in a big protective bubble where unless we look for it, we're sheltered from many of the things that others face in the world. So our present sufferings are preparing us for something so incomparable, so amazing, so marvelous that no words can describe it. That means that no trial, no pain, no isolation, no heartache, no loneliness, no weakness or failure, no sense of being put aside without any significance or value. All of these things are playing their role in accomplishing God's work in our lives if we let them. It is building for us an incomparable weight of glory. And how do we know that that is true? Well, the answer is in verse 18, where we have a third reason for our hope. Things are never quite what they seem. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, it's always been difficult for men and women to believe that there are unseen realities, things invisible to the human eye and investigation, but nevertheless, very real and very important. Sometimes our minds can grasp that, but our emotions will struggle with it because it seems to be contrary to our experience. The things that we see are often passing and changing. All the events that happen in our lives, whether it was last year or 2 weeks ago, if you were a Chicago Cubs fan after 108 years winning the World Series, boy, the celebration, incredible. I mean, I celebrated. I don't even like the Cubs because I root for the underdog. Well, that all faded last week with the election and the things that happened there. And whether it was that or something that's going to happen today or tomorrow, Y2K, do you remember that one? The end of the world coming, buy a generator so I can buy it later and resell it for a lot of money. All these things fade so quickly from the forefront of our concerns. They're often a little bit like a movie, just a shadowy reflection of real things. And what are the real things? Paul calls them the things that are not seen. They're unseen. The invisible forces at work, of which the world, by the way, is almost totally unaware. Our eyes, therefore, must look beyond the visible to the invisible things. You know, my verse over the past 2 months has been Proverbs 22:1, where it says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a watercourse, he directs it. and constantly reminding myself of the sovereignty of God, regardless of what happens in our election, regardless, and that God is in charge and that he has a plan and I can trust in him. Because there are unseen forces, sometimes accomplishing things that I'd not choose, but are maybe better for the kingdom or part of God's plan. Sometimes doing far better than what I'd choose because they're part of God's plan and part of his kingdom, and he's working in ways that I don't understand. These invisible forces are at work. We learn that there are angels, both good and bad, working both for and against humans. We are caught up in a great invisible conflict in which we are both under attack and supported by invisible hands. We labor and live amid that battle. And ultimately, of course, there is God himself, invisible to the human eye. The Lord Jesus, Lord of earth and heaven, the one who created everything from nothing with a word and holds it all together. And though we do not see him, we know he is in control of all history. These are the three reasons why we hope. And in verse 5, we have chapter 5, we have a further description of the nature of our Christian hope. And here we learn a little more detail about this weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven, or a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, the body we have here, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. There's another great phrase, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You know, it's obvious that this is a description of the present body of flesh and bones that we live in, contrasted with the same body, risen and glorified by the work of the Spirit of God. And here Paul is describing and contrasting to the present body, he says, is like a tent. I can never, ever remember having a tent that I ever camped in or slept in that didn't have some problem or another. I remember being on a missions trip in Mexico with about 40 high schoolers. Have you ever been in Mexico when the winds pick up and there's like a sandstorm and the winds are like 70, 80 miles an hour and tents become these really incredible untethered kites? So if kids aren't laying in them and they leave the door open, they're flying by like something out of The Wizard of Oz. Or bigger tents that kids are laying in and their weight is holding the tent down. But all those heavy-duty aluminum tent poles just start bending and snapping. So I remember waking up in Ensenada one morning at about 4 to screaming because tents were either totally destroyed with people in them, not knowing what's going on, trying to get out, or because people were getting out of the tents because they thought they were going to be lifted off the ground and flown away with them. So that's some of my tent experience. I'd rather sleep on the ground than have a tent because I don't have to worry. I usually just use a fly, something over me, open, because everything seeps up from the bottom, collapses. If I've got a bear coming for me, I'd really like to know it without seeing claws come through the wall. I don't know. Call me silly. But tents, our bodies are like tents. Have you ever tried to waterproof a tent so that it actually works? Or put the ground cloth down right? Or maybe you trench it, and then the forest ranger comes and says, you're not supposed to do that to the ground. Whatever it might be, we live in these tents that aren't made to be permanent. They're not real sturdy. They're not real comfortable. I mean, I've got a one-man tent that you might as well just put me in a duffel bag. It'd be more comfortable. Tents. It's what our bodies are. They're tents. They leak. They break. They get knocked over. They're not meant to be permanent structures at all. Some of us feel that way as our tents begin to fail. But we're looking forward to the resurrection body, to the permanent building, to the mansion, to a dwelling place designed by God without any human help, a house not made with hands, already there waiting for us to dwell in. But Paul says that this new body, the resurrected body, is like being further clothed, so that it is more than we have at the moment. If you feel like you're clothed by being in a body, then in that body you will feel even more clothed. Further clothed than you ever could conceive of. It's almost like we will go from the incompleteness of only wearing undergarments to a beautifully designed, tailored outfit specific to us. Then he uses this expression, swallowed up by life. Not life here, life there. It's a further experience of fulfillment and satisfaction. And Paul goes on to say, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This passage says that God has been spiritually preparing us for something through our relationship with him. The refreshing and renewing that we experience daily from the Spirit, of which Paul has spoken earlier, is that guarantee. And if you're missing that in your daily walk, whatever that looks like for you, don't go through the motions of just going to church or reading your Bible as a hollow ritual, or really walk with God and know that the Spirit in you and connecting with the Spirit, knowing God's great love for you, knowing that he's prepared these incredible things to do in the midst of your struggle and trouble, and that he's got something else waiting that will totally blow your mind before farther than anything you could ever ask or imagine or conceive of, is meant to be an evidence of the reality of Jesus Christ's death, forgiveness of our sin, so that we're walking with God again. And that's to refresh us and renew us daily, so that we know that there's something that's happening to us, that the old life is deteriorating, the outward man is falling apart, but the inner man is getting richer and greater and warmer, more patient, more loving, in anticipation of the future with an even greater expectation. And that's what Paul's talking about. That is the taste of glory. And I think it's a little bit easier to get that as you get older and things aren't working. But boy, if you're younger and you can learn to say, I want to start experiencing that now. I want to start knowing that now. So that even the things that you go through now, and I don't want to minimize anyone's pain at whatever age, you recognize God is using as an evidence of who he is in your life, of how much he loves you, and that he can work even in those things to glorify himself. That's a taste of glory. It's a hope that's meant to motivate us and to strengthen us in our present struggles and problems. And if we have to go through a struggle, we must always remember that the struggle, though it is God's choice for us now, is part of this immense privilege we have of sharing in his sufferings, so that we may also reign with him forever. And as the worship team comes up, I want to close with where we started. Verses 16 through 18, and I love these verses, just love them. It says again, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Lord, we thank you for these passages and what seem to be the culmination of Paul figuring out how the difficulties that believers face in their lives are meant to be seen by us. And Lord, they're to be evidences of great hope. They're to be things that, although from a human perspective we'd not want or that we'd think are bad, can be used by you to change us and can be used by us when we surrender to you to glorify you. Father, would you meet each and every one of us today right where we're at? love us, draw us into a deeper relationship with you each day, and help us to make the words of these passages real in our lives. Would you work through us in our brokenness, Lord, by your power that comes to life in the midst of death? We love you and we thank you. Amen.